Well, if you turn with me in your scriptures to Matthew 21, the context of these parables is so delightful and so poignant and special that I don't want you to miss out on the glories of what's revealed in these words. And so let's begin in Matthew 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus to disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord speaks? All this was done. All this was done. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. You can read this in Zechariah 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. What a remarkable description of our great God and Saviour in this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that he's meek. Do you imagine that he's meek? I've tried to remind myself often and tried to remind you that the thing that we lost in the fall was the sight of the character of God. The sight of the character of God, the sight of the glory of his characteristics. His extraordinary character. That's the name of God, isn't it? He's meek. Meek and lowly. Sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of a donkey. There he is. He's not triumphant on a war horse and in a chariot, is he, our God? He comes meek. Verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed crying. So there's a multitude before him and there's a multitude after him. And there he is sitting upon this donkey. And they shouted, they cried, saying, Hosanna! To the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? That's the most important question. That's the most important question in all of time and all of creation. Who is this? Who is this? It's a question that's been asked, was asked by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked a similar question on that boat, isn't it? When those wind and wave, no doubt, they've been bailing and bailing with their little buckets to get all that water out of the boat, and the Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And they say to him, Don't you care? Don't you care about us? We're going to drown, and you're asleep. They had forgotten in a heartbeat that he'd made a promise to them before they went on that little journey. And he said, Let us cross over the other side. He performs his words. There's no way in the world that boat was not going to get to the other side. But they asked the question, Who is this? Who is this that can speak to the wind and the waves and just command them and they stand still? Who is this? See, when the answer to the who is this determines everything that you believe about him. He is the sovereign God of this universe. Who is this that declares that sins can be forgiven? The Pharisees asked. No one can forgive sins but God alone. They had it right. He declares himself to be God. I love saying that. I hope you like hearing it. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ made this universe, rules this universe, controls this universe, and has the lives and the hearts and the minds of everything that wriggles on this universe in his hands, and they will do exactly as he wishes. Nothing, nothing moves in this universe apart from the hand of our God. Who is this? And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Isn't it remarkable? He just walks into that temple with all those hundreds of people around, with all those scribes and those Pharisees and all of the little army that they had. They gathered a little army in a heartbeat to go down to the Garden of Gethsemane, at least 500 of them. And there he is just in this temple. He says, "It's mine." He says, "This is my house." When he says, "This is my Father's house," he's saying, "It's mine." He says, "My Father is God and I am God." And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold dove. And he said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Once again, we have this remarkable division amongst people, don't we? The blind and the lame came to him. Anyone who comes to him, they'll be healed of him. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they knew that they were wonderful, didn't they? That he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of God," they were sore displeased. So this triumphal entry, brothers and sisters, goes right down into the temple, and there they are crying in the temple, "Hosanna." They were sore displeased. The children were crying with delight, and the chief priests and scribes were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" The Lord will get praise. He'll get praise from his children. He'll get praise from his babes. He'll get praise from those that are suckling. He'll get praise from those that are dependent on the pure milk of the word. And he left them. What a shocking judgment. What a shocking judgment. The Lord leaves people to themselves is the most appalling thing that can happen to anyone in this creation. He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marvelled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" This is a supernatural miracle of our God. That healthy, green, vigorous fig tree all of a sudden became a shriveled up wreck. It is, of course, a picture of what nation Israel was in terms of their worship and praise of God at the time. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith," it's the essence of all, isn't it? "If you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done." That mountain of sin, that mountain of rebellion, that mountain of everything that seems against the children of God will be removed. "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" We have our authority. We've had it for years. We can trace our lineage back to Moses. We can trace our right to rule this temple from the decrees of Moses, the children of Aaron, children of Levi. Who gave you this authority? Where do you get this authority? Jesus' answer is just remarkable, isn't it? He answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. They're lying. They're lying. People who fear men and have no regard for the glory and character of God are lying hypocrites. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And so the result of all that, here we have this extraordinary picture, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. These people have had their money tables turned over. He has gone into that temple and said, this is mine. I am God. This temple is going to be cleansed. The sacrifice that I am going to be offered is going to be offered in a temple that's not polluted by the hands of men. It's not going to be polluted by the work of men. But I love how the Lord Jesus Christ asks them, doesn't he? He wants them to actually think. And he wants them to be the judge of their own actions and their own thoughts and their own activities. One of the things that I think is very poignant in these parables are pictures of all of the Lord's salvation of his people. His picture of him gathering his people, a picture of him being sovereign ruler over all things. And one of the things that I want to remind myself of again and again when I read the scriptures is that I am there. And so are you. It's a dangerous thing to read this book at arm's length and not have yourself in it personally. Because there are vital personal things. That's what he's saying to these chief priests and these Pharisees, isn't it? He's saying what Haggai said. Now consider this, or give careful thought, Haggai says. If you think about it, consider your ways. Consider what you have just done. Here you have Zechariah 9 being fulfilled before your very eyes. Here you have, as you walk into the temple, here you have this fig tree that would have been in a very prominent place. This fig tree, and you know it was miraculously put into that shriven up state. Just outside of Jerusalem, in Bethany. Just outside of Jerusalem, you've got a man walking around called Lazarus. He was dead for 4 days in a tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ has again and again come to these people, and you might have noticed as we read through Matthew 21, what's he do in every situation? He just says, this is what is promised. You have performed your words, is what he's saying. You are faithful. You are faithful to your word. In every situation, all he does is quote scripture to them. He quotes scripture to them, as he did to the devil at the beginning of his ministry when he was tempted. His way of dealing with Satan and all of those accusations was just to quote scripture to him. There is a real sense in which you and I are in the parables. We are very much really there. A certain man had two sons. a certain man, our God, has a division amongst his people in this world. He had two sons. When he came to the first, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." "You go to work today in my vineyard." What's the response of the heart of all of Adam's children when you are commanded to do something? I don't care how old you are. The very first response of all of Adam's children is rebellion, isn't it? The very first response of all of Adam's children. "Don't you dare tell me what to do. Don't you dare. Satan said to me in the garden, 'You shall be as gods.' Don't you dare tell me as God what to do. Don't you dare tell me how to rule my life and run my life." It's the first response. He said, "I will not." He said, "I'm not going." It's a glorious picture of the two natures of man, isn't it? It's one of the most comforting doctrines in all of the scriptures. The doctrine that we have in and beating in our flesh. We have Adam. And he never gets any better. And he never ceases to be as rebellious as he was in the garden. Never. And in all of God's children, in all of God's children, there is that new creation, created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, salvation's a creation. It's the implanting of a new creation. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What caused this young man to repent? What caused him? It's a work of the Spirit of God. It's a grace gift of God, repenting, isn't it? He repented and went. He repented and went. The vineyard is a glorious picture, isn't it, of the sovereign work of our God. In Isaiah chapter 6, he describes the vineyard. It's a lovely, lovely picture in Isaiah 4 and 5. Prior to Isaiah meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, he speaks of this vineyard. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard. You can remember and think of the glorious pictures in the Song of Solomon. And this is the parable that he's referring to in verse 33 and following. "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked and it should bring forth grapes and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." So what's the work? What's the work in the vineyard? What's the work? What's the work of God? The work of God. This is the work of God, isn't it? John 6:29. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." The work of God is to look to the Son. The work of God is to trust the Son. The work of God is to honour the Son. The work in the vineyard is to glorify the God of the vineyard, the creator of the vineyard. Verse 30 in our text in Matthew 21:30, we have a description of the Jews, don't we? We have the two natures of the believer in the first part of that verse. The man had two sons and he came. He said, "Go work in my vineyard." "I will not." But afterwards he repented and went. Afterwards. You see, all of us came forth from our mother's womb as rebels, don't we? I remember hating God with the most vile, passionate hatred. I don't know where it came from, I don't know why it sprang up, The Lord alone knows. I couldn't stand the thought of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord works repentance. The one that we despise, the one that we despise by nature, becomes the one that we love and adore. And service is not work, not work in his vineyard. Service is delight in his vineyard. And what's the second? The second is the picture of all the Jews. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and I went not. See, these chief priests and these Pharisees, like Saul, thought that they had heard the command of God and they had obeyed it. They thought they were obeying it when they put him to death. They went back to their gatherings and preached messages about what a wonderful work they've done. They've proved that this Lord Jesus Christ is an imposter. And they can prove it because they managed to get him hung on a tree outside Jerusalem. They proved, according to the word of God, that he was cursed. They actually thought that they could obey the law of God to God's pleasing. We've looked at those verses often in Galatians chapter 6. Anyone that wants to put you under a bondage of works and a bondage of law keeping is a liar and a hypocrite. One of the exercises that I want us to be mindful of when we are dealing with the Pharisees and Jews, and we don't want to ever lose sight of the fact that these verses speak personally and powerfully to us. But when it comes to our scriptures, from Exodus 20 to John 19 verse 30, the people that God is speaking to, that part of the Bible, the people that God is speaking to are the people that stood before God, before Mount Sinai, before the law was given, and they said, you just tell us what to do and we can do it. It's a piece of cake to serve God and to follow him. All the people answered together. This is when God spoke to them, Moses spoke to them. All that the Lord has spoken, Exodus 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They made a promise, didn't they? They were under a covenant of works in Adam, and now that covenant of works has been added to and extended by the Lord to the point where the law of God covered everything that you ever did. We forget how comprehensive the law was. To sleep well at night, you had to make sure that you were in had the right sheets around you and the right clothes on. You couldn't have any mixture. When you got out of bed in the morning, you could be unclean because of what happened at night. When you put your foot down on the ground, you could have trodden on something that was unclean. When you looked up at the sky, there were unclean birds. When you went to the stream, there were unclean fish, unclean crabs and prawns. You couldn't have them. Everywhere you turned, when you went to your kitchen, your pots and pans needed to be checked. The walls of the house needed to be checked for mould. Everywhere you turned and everywhere you looked, every part of your life, you're under a law. You're under a law. A law of what you ate, a law of what you did. And the law wasn't given to show people how they could live before God. The law wasn't given for that. The law wasn't given for a righteous man. The law exposes sin. The law is glorious. God's people love the law of God. You'll have no other gods before me. You won't take his name in vain. You won't murder, you won't lie, you won't steal. God's people love the law of God. And God's people are aware again and again and again
that they do nothing but break it. And every time they say, I'm going to do it, they have broken it yet again. So these Jews made these extraordinary promises. And like the Pharisees and the chief priests before the Lord Jesus Christ here, they had the evidence all laid out before them of the wonders of who God was and the glory of his character and the severity of his judgment and the holiness of his nature and the extraordinary substitution that had brought them here by a hand of God. They hadn't done it. And then they turn around and say, well, we can do more. We can add something to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. What arrogance to say, just tell us what we'll do and we'll do it. Just tell us. Just give us the rules and we'll live by it. You can read on in Exodus in chapter 24 and verse 4 and verse 7 and in Deuteronomy 26 verses 17 and 9 and Nehemiah verse 10:29, you'll see that the Jews again and again said, we'll just do it. You just tell us what to do and we'll do it. God's people love the law of God. And God's people don't ever try to keep it, because God's people by faith have kept it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can look at all that law of God and I can look at it and just delight in that law and delight in the fact that when he kept it, because of my union with him, I have perfectly kept the law of God. And the law of God looks me over and says, holy, righteous, unblameable, unreprovable. It's been perfectly, perfectly honoured by my son. These men that stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and mock the glory of what had happened in their very midst in those days. He asks them, doesn't he? He says in Matthew 21:31, which of them, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness. What a lovely description. What a lovely description of the gospel. He came and declared the gospel of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might recall the wonder of what happened in Matthew chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus came and said, Matthew chapter 3, and he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John forbade him in saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. And Jesus answered, verse 15, and saith unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. How did John the Baptist fulfill all righteousness? How do you fulfill all righteousness? He fulfilled all righteousness because of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the baptism prefigures and pictures the glory of what he does in redeeming his people and causing his people to repent, even though they've been wicked and rebellious, to a father who deserved far, far better than he got. John came to you, he says to these Pharisees. He came to you in the way of righteousness and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots did what? What is it to go and work in the vineyard? The publicans and the harlots are doing it. They believed. They believed. They believed the gospel.
by a sovereign work of God in their hearts. They believed it, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards, that you might believe in him. You might believe him. There are several lessons, aren't there, in this. The first one I'll remind you of is that you're in the parables. You're in the parables. You're in the parable as a rebellious son, and if you're a child of God, you're in the parable as a repentant son. The essence of all faith is in that great question, who is this and what authority? It's the end of all examination, who he is. Who he is. The other lesson, of course, is that all who claim to do things for God and be rewarded by it have no understanding of who they are and who God is. And they are exposed as deceitful hypocrites like these. They don't know their own hearts, and they don't know the holiness of God. And the other thing that's pictured here is that the words that these men bring in response to God will be held in judgment forever before them. There's a remarkable verse in Matthew 12:37, and it says, "For by your words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." We know from the scriptures that justification is a free and sovereign gift of God, and justification is in the justifying one and in his work entirely. But out of the mouths of God's people, as Romans 10 says, we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we confess, we agree with God about what we are, that we are sinners. And that if we have any righteousness and any justification before God, it is entirely his work. And it comes as a free gift of God, and it honours both God's law and his character and the person of his dear and precious Son. And we are united to him and one with him. The working people, those that are under a bondage of works, what they are looking for all the time is a reward. A reward and a commendation for their work. The Lord Jesus Christ is all we have before God, brothers and sisters, and you need nothing else. Christ is all. If you have him, you have absolutely everything. The other thing that's so evident in this parable and so evident in the rest of this chapter of the scriptures in Matthew 21 is that no amount of evidence will ever, ever convince a religious, self-righteous hypocrite. There's only one weapon we have. There's only one purpose for us gathering together. There is one purpose of God's people in this world. We just declare the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. No amount of evidence. These people had the most ridiculous amount of evidence, the most extraordinary amount of evidence, the most particular amount of evidence, the most detailed amount of evidence. And they had the evidence of their own lives before them. They had the evidence of the scriptures that they knew there before them. They heard the parable and they perceived that the Lord Jesus had spoken of them. They will, like all legalistic works people, until they have fallen on the stone and been broken, they'll remain as hard as ever. It's a new heart that repents. It's a new heart that causes harlots to go into the kingdom of God. Isn't that remarkable? That everyone goes into the kingdom of God on exactly the same basis. The harlots go into the kingdom of God in exactly the same way that you go into the kingdom of God. The publicans go into the kingdom of God exactly the same way you go into the kingdom of God.
All of God's people go into the kingdom of God on the coattails of the Lord Jesus Christ and wrapped up in him. Got no other way in. God won't accept anything else. What a glorious thing repentance is. What a glorious grace gift it is. What a glorious God we have. What extraordinary character of our God. This is meekness, isn't it? He comes to the outcasts and he comes to the lowest of the low. And he comes and he says, you're mine. You've lived a harlot in this world and you're mine. And I've loved you from all eternity. And I've borne your own sins in my body on the tree and I've taken them away. And there's coming a day very soon. John describes it, doesn't he? The manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not. It had no idea, did it? It had no idea that those harlots and those publicans were far more righteous than the Pharisees could ever imagine themselves to be. Beloved, now we are, says our friend John. Now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. Do you know this? God's people know this. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you know that? Repentant sinners know that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As David said, I'm going to awake in his likeness. What a glorious, glorious Saviour we have. What a glorious, glorious Father we have that allows for us to be in his vineyard and allows for us to be workers in his vineyard by simple faith, by simply trusting his dear and precious Son. May God write his words on our hearts and cause his Son to be glorious. Let's have a break for a minute.